Open your Bibles with me, please, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I will begin reading at verse 46. At verse 46 of chapter 2, we're in the midst of the story about Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is at the temple at the age of 12, and he's in the midst of the doctors of the law of Israel, and he is discussing matters of eternal significance with the leaders of the religion of Judea. And they are amazed at some of the things he has said. They are even amazed at his questions, because he's quite young to ask such serious religious questions. But they're even more amazed at the answers which he gives to some of their own questions. They were astonished at his understanding. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, this is the parents now who've come back to the temple after 3 days, having missed him on the road back to Nazareth. His mother says to him, "Wist ye not, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." This is the old question that we always ask when things go wrong. I've mentioned this before. Our question is always, why? Why do these things happen to us? And remember, now this is a mother speaking to her son, but it's also a person speaking to God incarnate in the flesh. And she is asking him why he has dealt with her in this manner. Why do you allow these things to happen? Why have you stayed behind and brought sorrow and grief to us? For we knew not where you were or whether you were safe. And Jesus said to her, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" Our question is why, but God responds with a question. And the question which Jesus asked them was, "How is it that you were anxious when you shouldn't have anxiety about the dealings of God with human beings?" We are all anxious at times when things don't go right. But God, I'm sure, in his omniscience, if God can wonder about anything, wonders why we question him. And why we have such questions as, "Why have you allowed this to happen to me?" They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now Mary, obviously knew that it was the right thing for Jesus to be in his father's house. And if you'll notice the way the scriptures read here, they have asked him, "Why have you let this happen to your father and me?" And then Jesus says, "But my father is here. This is my father's house." So at this point, at this early point in his life, when he's only 12 years of age, it seems quite obvious that he is fully knowledgeable about the fact that he is the Son of God, and that Joseph is not his father, but that God is his father. Thus he is a miraculous and a unique human being, and he seems to know that at this early point. What was his father's business that he said he had to be about? The father's business was to seek and to save the lost. That's why God sent him into the world. And if you were going to seek and to save the lost, it's strange to us perhaps, but I think it is something that we should expect, and that is to seek and save the lost. He started with the religious. He started with what we would commonly call the church people of his day, though there was no such thing as a church in Israel. It was an assembly of the called out ones, a nation. But he started with the religious people. I have found that the most difficult people in the world to bring into a relationship with God are not the people out in the world who are unchurched, but the people in the church who are misguided as to what it means to be a Christian. If you find somebody who's been in the church all of his life and has lived up to all of the rituals and the regulations of the community of faith, it's very difficult to convince him that there's something maybe more than he has found in his relationship with God. It's a lot easier to convince the person outside the church than it is to convince the person who is smug and complacent inside the church. But that's where God began. He began with the nation of Israel. He began with the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. When Jesus was 12 years old, he said to his mother, "Why would you be anxious, or why would you be mystified that I'm about my Father's business?" Later in his ministry, he said in John 9, "I must work the works of him that sent me." This is his Father's business now that he's talking about. And then in John 17, shortly before his crucifixion, he says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So the beginning of the work of God in the life of Jesus Christ in relation to the world began at the age of 12, and it continued throughout his ministry until he completed it by his act of sacrifice up on the cross of Calvary. And he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. You will find a little later in the book of Luke that the man Jesus, the boy Jesus who is now growing into manhood, the man Jesus was in great favor with the people when he started his ministry. They liked what he had to say. They followed him in great droves. But very soon in his ministry, he began to talk to them about their lack of faith in God. He began to talk to them about the fact that he had found among the Gentiles more faith than he found among the Israelites. And so their favored attitude toward him began to change. And it wasn't long until they were crying eventually that he'd be crucified upon the cross. Now we come to chapter 3, which is a very fascinating and interesting chapter that has to do mostly with the work of John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which means that that would have been about the year 28 A.D. And if that is so, then it means that Jesus was born about 3 to 4 years sooner than normally we suspect. He was probably born about 3 or 4 B.C. And of course that is important because it changes a lot of the timely situations in relation to the life of Jesus. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was the second emperor, the second Caesar of the Roman Empire, Augustus being the first, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. There's a lot there. Remember that Luke is a historian, and he is dating these events by what happened in the governmental halls of the Roman Empire of his time. So he mentions Pontius Pilate first. Pontius Pilate came as the appointee of the Caesar himself in the year 26, and he reigned as the governor of Judea and Samaria until 37, which means that he, of course, was the governor at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then he mentions Herod as the tetrarch of Galilee, and he mentions Philip as the tetrarch of Iturea and also the region of Trachonitis, and he mentions Lysanias, who is a person we know nothing about whatsoever, who was also the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, if we had a map up here, it would be much easier for me to explain this to you, so I'll do the best I can without a map. Abilene was a portion of geographical territory to the extreme northeast of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Lysanias was the tetrarch. Now, a tetrarch was a person who ruled over one-fourth of a parcel of land. Later it came to be that the word tetrarch was used even after that had stopped, and it was simply a person who had a portion of some allocated territory that he ruled over. So Lysanias is an unknown person who reigned over Abilene. But the other two we know. We know who Herod is. This is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had more than one son. He had several sons. He had sons by several wives. It was a really mixed-up family. Herod Antipas is the tetrarch, or the ruler, of the portion of land known as Galilee, which lay to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus grew up, in the town of Nazareth, in the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas, who succeeded his father, Herod the Great, who died in 4 B.C. after reigning 40 years over the totality of the land of Israel. And then there was also Philip, who was tetrarch, or ruler of a portion of land in Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And this was across the Jordan River to the east, over in the desert area. This was an area which was not too well used by the Israelites. They stayed mostly on the west side of the Jordan River. Philip was the half-brother of Herod Antipas, and Archelaus was also a brother of Herod Antipas, known as Herod Archelaus, and he had ruled in Judea and Samaria, which was the southern portion of the land of Israel, west of the Jordan and west of the Dead Sea, until he became such a bad ruler that the Jews asked the Romans to take him away, and they deposed him, and they sent Pontius Pilate in as the governor of this part of the land, which had previously been ruled by the Jews themselves. So that gives us an idea of what he's talking about here in the first verse, which is a historical emphasis that Luke has placed upon it. He wants us to know just when this happened. Then he mentions Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, which is a very interesting statement because never in the history of Israel were there two high priests at one time. And yet Luke, who is an accurate historian, mentions Annas and Caiaphas both being the high priest. What is the situation here? The situation is that Caiaphas was ruling as high priest, but his father-in-law, Annas, an old man now, had stepped down from being high priest, but was still the power behind the throne. There was a lot of corruption in the high priesthood in Israel at this period in history. In fact, from the year 37 B.C. to the year 26 A.D., there were 28 different high priests that ruled. That means that they changed high priest about as often as some of our Methodist churches change pastors, about every 2 years or 2.5 years. But Caiaphas was the younger man, and he did the legwork, but his father-in-law, Annas, was still the power behind the throne. Annas had 4 sons, other than his son-in-law, who was now the high priest, and the 4 sons had also been high priest in their own time. The word of God came at this period in history, the period of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas. During the period in which all of these men ruled over some portion of land, the word of God came unto a man named John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We normally think that John did all of his preaching down in the Judean area near the wilderness from which he came at the Dead Sea. But that, according to Luke, is not necessarily so. It seems that he preached all up and down the Jordan River from the Dead Sea, perhaps to beyond the Sea of Galilee. But we find most of his preaching and most of his baptizing was done in the southern part down near Judea and Samaria. And he was preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's a great difference in the kind of ministry which was provided by John the Baptist and that which we note in the person of Jesus. For the ministry of John the Baptist was mostly judgment. He kept talking to the people about a God who was very angry with them, and he was out to get them because they had sinned and they'd been disobedient. When Jesus came, Jesus talked about a different kind of God. It was the same God, but God was revealing himself in a much different light in the person of Jesus. Note that the preaching of John the Baptist was not in any sense a gospel. It was a warning. It was a judgment. It was a red flag. It was a religion of works. He was telling the people if God were going to accept them and do anything for their nation, then they had to work it out themselves by being good and by being righteous. When Jesus came, of course, all of that was totally changed. Now, baptism was for the purpose of committing oneself to the God who was about to bring in the Messiah. Baptism didn't make any change in the lives of the individuals, but because they wanted to be changed, baptism became a sign of that. That's what baptism still is today. And the baptism of John wasn't anything new for the people in Israel because the Jews were always baptizing. In fact, they were baptizing everything. The Jews baptized pots and pans and sheep and dogs and people. And they baptized, they sprinkled everything. It was an act of purification. It was a symbol of something they wanted to happen in the lives of themselves or in the things which they owned and they possessed. So John was simply carrying on that tradition. And as he preached baptism, the people who really were interested in the coming of the Messiah and wanted the kingdom to dawn would come down to the Jordan River and they would enter the waters and allow John to baptize them, by which they were saying to the state, to the nation, to the world, that they were looking for the coming of the kingdom. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." John thought of himself as being a harbinger or a forerunner of the Messiah. He was a courier who had been sent to announce the King is coming. And that too wasn't an unusual thing, because in that day, when a king came into a city which he had conquered, before he entered on his white stallion, all of the people in the city got together and cleared everything in the road and even took shovels and picks and dug out the high spots and smoothed out the road for the king to ride in on. This is what John said he came to do for the coming of King Jesus, the Messiah. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If in the Gospel of Matthew, where John makes this statement to the people, he is talking not to the masses as such, but he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he calls these religious leaders vipers, which means that they are sly and sneaky and deceptive and smooth, not the kind of thing that God can use or will use at all. And he says to these leaders, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you down here being baptized? Who has told you about this? Which seems to mean that John is suggesting to these religious leaders that they really don't know what they're about. They have no idea about the coming of the kingdom or the coming of the Messiah, even though that was a part of their prophetic tradition. Who told you to come down here and be baptized, he says, you generation of snakes? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't depend upon your ethnic promise for the coming kingdom to dawn, because the kingdom will not dawn for you simply because you're ethnic Jews, simply because you're biologically descended from Abraham and from Jacob. Paul makes that clear when he writes to the Galatians and the Romans, because there he insists that we are not Jews, speaking of himself and his brethren, we are not Jews because we are descendants of Abraham. We are Jews if we have the faith of Abraham. Which ultimately brings us to the point that we can say there is a real sense in which the true Jew is anybody who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false Jew is anybody who does not, the Jew being a chosen person. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that the Jews are still the chosen nation of God, which he is going to use at the very end of the age, as well as has used through the centuries. But it does mean that all of us can enter into that covenant relationship which God had with Abraham, because we become, through belief in the Messiah, as Abraham believed in perspective, looking to the future, we believe in the Messiah by faith, and as a result, we become the children of Abraham. So God raises up children to Abraham from the stones. God can make you a child of Abraham, or me, or he can make a child of Abraham even out of a stone. And so the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. There is that judgment and that warning and that no gospel that John had to preach. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And then came the publicans to be baptized, and said, Master, what shall we do? And he said, exact no more than that which is appointed. And the soldiers likewise demanded, saying, and what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, all of that is what Christians ought to be doing, obviously. If we love God, we ought to be concerned about the social conditions and helping to change them. But note that that was the whole of the message of John the Baptist. It was a matter of works. You do these things, and then you will be accepted by God. And that wasn't the message that Jesus came to preach later on. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that John wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He was the last of the prophets. He was preaching like a prophet. He was doing what a prophet does. He wasn't the Savior. He admitted that. He acknowledged that he wasn't the Savior. The Savior later would come and would change things. And as the people were in expectation, and all the men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ, John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we have to read the next verse in connection. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. This is the promise of the coming of the Savior, and he tells us exactly what he's going to do. John says, I'm not worthy to do what he will do. I can't. I'm not worthy even to be a slave, a menial servant who would loose his sandals from his feet. He is so much greater than I am, I must continue to decrease while he increases. And when he comes, he is going to come with his fan in his hand, and he is going to purge the threshing floor, which was a symbol or an illustration of the judgment which John saw Jesus bringing when he came as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Now, if you'd been there in Israel during harvest time, you would have seen them thresh the wheat and the barley in this manner. They would pile up the wheat or the barley out in the field on a flat spot, and then on a windy day, and they would choose that kind of a day, with a flat shovel or fork, they would pick up the wheat or the barley, and they would toss it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the heavy heads of the wheat and the barley would fall to the ground. And they do this over and over until there was nothing left on the ground, more or less, than the heads of the wheat or the barley. If there was any chaff left there at all, they would rake up the chaff, and it would be burnt in the fire, as John says. That's a description of what happened on the threshing floor at harvest time. And John says, this is harvest time. This is the time when God is going to clean up Israel. This is the time when God is going to come with his fan, his shovel, his fork, and he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the chaff and the goats will be burnt in the fire, according to the expectation of John. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, that is Antipas, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now you find a full description of this one verse in the 14th chapter of Matthew. There the whole story is told to us about what happened to John the Baptist because he was preaching in judgment against Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas had married his brother, Herod Philip's wife. And John told him he didn't have a right to do that. Now, John was incensed because, in the first place, that was not in agreement with God's plan, will, nor the teachings of the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Jews. But secondly, it was because I think John was terribly, terribly incensed with the whole family of the Herods. If you get your secular history down and read about the family of the Herods, you will discover that this was a family the likes of which you have never heard of before nor since. This was a family, for one thing, of overwhelming incestuous relationships. They intermarried within their family. They married sisters, and they married brothers, and they married nieces, and they married nephews, and they divorced, and they switched around and married each other again, and they divorced and did it again. And this is the way they produced all of these Herods. And we wonder, of course, how they were able to produce all of these people without some kind of biological or hereditary bad strain within them. And there was, so far as morals was concerned, a bad strain, but physically they seemed to turn out all right. In this case, the woman, Herodias, who was living with Herod Antipas, had first of all been the wife of Herod Philip, Antipas' brother. She also became the wife of Herod Archelaus. And when all of this is put together, you discover that in the situation where people marry in a family with people who are related to them, that the developing picture is like this. Herodias' father became her uncle, and her husband Philip became her brother-in-law. So you see why John was so angry about this whole incestuous relationship. It was a curse upon the nation of Israel because Herod Antipas was the ruler of one of these tetrarchies of the land which belonged to God, and he was condemning him because of his sin. And the result was, of course, Herod Antipas had been put in prison down at Machaerus on the Dead Sea, and that's where he was when he was finally beheaded by Herod Antipas at the request of the daughter of Herodias, who was Salome. You remember her, the young girl who danced obscenely before Herod and when he was drunk, and he promised her half of his kingdom. Added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. The question arises when we read a passage about the baptism of Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? If baptism was a sign or symbol of repentance and seeking for a new way of life, then if Jesus were a sinless person, why was he baptized? In the case of Jesus, he was baptized not because of sin, but he was baptized because of our sin. That's why he said to John the Baptist, who didn't want to baptize him because he didn't think he was worthy to do it, Jesus said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, because it fulfills all righteousness." This is the thing that should be done, because this is my day of ordination, my day of being anointed for king. They did this when men became kings in the Old Testament. They anointed them. It was an anointing with oil. But now, instead of oil, it's simply the waters of baptism, which were a symbol of the anointing of Jesus to become the king of Israel. A time of ordination, not a time in which he was baptized because he recognized his sin. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." The Ebionites constituted a body of Christian believers in the early days of Christianity who taught that Jesus was adopted as God's Son at the time of his baptism. That's when he became God's Son, when God adopted him. That, of course, was repudiated by the early church because he had always been God's Son. And this was only a confirmation of that sonship for Jesus when the dove came down, the voice came from heaven, and God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And that, incidentally, is a reference to two passages in the Old Testament. One is in Psalms 2:7, which is a messianic psalm and speaks of Jesus as being the king, my beloved son. And the other is in Isaiah 42:1, which is a servant passage and has to do with the ministry of Jesus, which will take place as a result of his suffering upon the cross. "I am well pleased in what you have done." Jesus had waited for this hour all his life, and now the hour had come, and it was fulfilled, and he was confirmed in his mind by what God did at the baptism for his ministry, and thus his ministry began.